One, two. 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 One. One, two. One, two. Hello, Brian. How are you? See ya. Well, good morning, and thank you for coming. Thank you for being on time. And we'll turn to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. Brian, I noticed a little problem. The waveform is favoring the bottom. There seems to be more emphasis on the bottom side than the upside. And I was trying to fix that on the, that regulator you're on right now. And I think it's in that somewhere. If you could figure that out, that'd be great. Genesis 7, verse 1, we'll read here today. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah in the ark. Now we'll probably come back to this later. Two and two. That will be important in our study today, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and of every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That's the end of the chapter. Well, let's unite in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to be our helper today. I had the mixed blessing of visiting with Dr. Mark Allison this week. I arrived in Raleigh, which is about 30 minutes from where his hospital is. He's not actually in the hospital. He is in a rehab home where he lives now, and then he gets shuttled back and forth every morning, 5 days a week, for the treatments. So I visit him in that home, and it is about half an hour from the airport, and I got an Uber to that, and I'll tell you that story some other day. And where I was staying was just under an hour's walk, so I was able to walk back and forth. And got there on Wednesday evening, had my first visit. It was about 7:30 when I got in there. It was difficult just to see him brought so low. But on the other hand, great to see that he's not writhing in pain. Not some discomfort, but not pain. And also that he's positive and cheerful. Just the grace of God, what a difference it makes when you're in that situation. His wife as well, a tower of strength to him. So I had a short visit then, and then the next afternoon I went over again, and we had a longer visit. The Reverend Hamilton and his wife came in as well. They were on their way home, so they visited that evening as well. And we had I would call it a divine appointment around the piano, because while we were sitting in the eating area, the piano was being played. And when we were leaving there was this lady playing hymns. So we just all got around that piano and sang, and Mark a little bit. But he enjoyed it. He enjoyed it. We were able to sing and praise the Lord in the midst of that situation. He's got another couple of weeks of treatment. Then the plan is that he may get home, or at least close to home. And then they'll take it by MRI test after that. So they have a plan, and the treatment seemed to be shrinking things and giving him some hope. So we're thankful for all of that. So we continue to pray. The Lord will help them and undertake for them. Then on Friday evening was the installation of elders in the church in Pennsylvania. And that was a happy occasion for that congregation. And three very good men that love the Lord and have a burden for the gospel. And it was a joy to be part of that meeting on Friday evening. So let's unite in prayer and we'll give our thanks to the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to the throne of grace. We ask your blessing upon us around your word and pray that you will teach us these things that are old and new. Thank you that every time we come to the written word that we learn those things that come to us afresh. We praise thee for the message of the word of God, the Bible, the gospel. And even here in this story of the ark and the flood, we see very many lessons about salvation. Teach them to us today. Write them on our hearts and bless us. We pray for the Allison family at this time of need. O Lord, that thou wilt be gracious to comfort and strengthen. We thank thee for the care that our brother is receiving. We thank thee for the help that you have sent him and for his family. And we pray, Lord, you will be with them day by day. Continue to use these treatments and we pray your will be done. O Lord, draw near. And may you comfort and bless. We ask and pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Right, chapter 7. A summary of the chapter. This is, in one sense, obvious. Just stating what's there. And summarizing the chief purpose of this chapter. Think of it this way. If somebody tore the page of chapter 7 out of your Bible, what would you be missing? Think of it that way. Think of the information that we get in this chapter, which if it was lost, never given to start with, how much we would lose, how much we would have to step back and not be dogmatic about. But here where God has spoken, and remember this is God's record of these events given here in the Word of God, the infallible book, dates, times, numbers, events, we accept them as a divine record. And we don't try to put our own spin upon it. Now, of course, you can draw lessons from it. You can make various applications about it. And that broadens out, you know, into where we're at today. But as to the facts, the very essential facts and details, well, we don't play around with them. They are given. They are as in concrete. And we don't even try to change them. What we try to do is understand them, catalog them, get them into our minds, see how they fit in to other events and so on. The date, well, it's stated here in verse 11 as the 600th year of Noah's life. And then it goes on to give the very month and the day. And from that, and a date that is later given when he came out of the ark, we're able to discover how long they were in the ark in total, which was, guess, how long were they in the ark? 40 days, 40 nights. How do you make that noise? Wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. 40 days, 40 nights. What? Sorry? Was the actual rain falling? All right. A year and 10 days. Very good. Very good. He got it. He's got it. What? All right. Yeah, at the end of the chapter, it says the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That means that every inch of the earth was covered. Right? But it took a while for the water to subside. and the land to dry. And you remember, well, chapter 8, we'll get all this information about, you know, sending out the raven and then the dove. Then the dove came back because there's nowhere to rest. So it took a long time for the waters to settle and for things to, for the vegetation to reappear. So Charlie got it. Yes, Alan? So you're saying they were in the ark 150 days? I'm sorry, I'm confused now. No, there's 3 dates here. They're working with 3 dates. 40 days of actual rain, 150 days of every inch of the earth covered, nowhere to rest. And then there was a year and 10 days until from the date they entered the ark, or the day that God shut the door, until they came out of the ark. And we'll get that in chapter 8. We'll get that in chapter 8, the other date. So this date is significant, verse 11. So I'm just pointing out the significance of that date. And God wanted us to know. God wanted us to know. This is not an irrelevant fact, because this whole matter is up for question and, of course, for attack. And so these are essential facts that we need to have. So 40 days of rain and the waters covered the earth 150 days. That's verse 23. And then chapter 8, 14. Well, let's just do our math on this right now. In the second month, on the seventh day of the month, was the earth dried. And so we get the whole date of a year and 10 days from that. Now, the record is clear that all land creatures outside the ark died. And that's one of the major points I want to make today, that this was a worldwide catastrophe, not a local flood. And we will certainly look at that. So we're making verse 11 the key verse. And the fact of Noah's age comes into this, the date when the flood came, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And we'll get into that statement. Not more than just rain came down. The great deep was broken up. And we'll talk about that here in some of our observations. Firstly, we want to look at this matter of two by two. You ask children, you know, how many animals went into the ark? Two of every kind. Well, it's a little more complex than that, because it says here that the clean animals and the birds, which were for food and for sacrifice, they went in pairs of seven, pairs of seven. Now, there are some very renowned commentators who actually say they went in three pairs and one odd one. One odd one. You know, seven animals, seven clean animals, that would have been seven sheep, seven cows. So you would have three females, three males, and then an odd one, a seventh one. And I was actually surprised by some of the people who took that line. But then I read on and I read on and I came to this emphasis, saw this emphasis, two and two. The emphasis is on the pairing of the animals. So the clean animals, to me, it's very clear that it says there in verse 15, and they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of all life. And so there was this pairing. And of course, that's natural. If you're going to have parents, you're going to need male and female. So that was the plan. Now, why did they have clean animals versus not clean or the unclean? The unclean were to populate the earth on their own, but they wouldn't be used for food and they wouldn't be used for sacrificing. One of the first things that Noah did when he came out of the ark was to make a sacrifice. If there was just one pair of clean animals and you sacrifice one of them, the future population's extinct. So this, in the wisdom of God, was the way of maintaining a healthy population and sufficient animals for the future. And of course, meat eating was given by God after the flood. That was a provision. You'll get that in chapter 9. And so we could say that up until this time, it was not necessary to be meat eaters. Why? Because the world was friendlier. The climate was friendlier. It was easier to provide for the body. And of course, meat is a very substantial part of our diet to provide the essentials, protein in particular. And if you have a world where finding food is difficult, to eat meat is a boon. And that was an allowance given by God. It came after the flood. But God, who was thinking forward, provided for that by having seven animals, two by two, seven pairs of clean animals. Number two, the animals were brought to the ark in a migratory manner. Let someone read verse 14, 15 for us. All right. Now, what you don't see there is Noah out with a net trying to catch all these animals. You don't see him with a bow and arrow to try and some kind of immobilize them or trap them or trick them into the ark. They came. They just came. And God moved by his power to bring these animals right into the ark. There was no need to hunt, no need to go around the world and find them. They just came. And we will see later, there's a great gospel lesson in that. Number three, the numbers of animals, birds and creeping things, were limited to their kind. Now, this comes up again and again in this chapter. You may have noticed in the reading of that several places it's after their kind. Now, kind represents species. You know, you have sheep versus cattle after their kind, and they are species. Sheep do not interbreed with cattle. Cattle do not interbreed with sheep. You cannot have a half sheep, half cow. They are after their own kind or species. But there are many varieties of sheep. There even are what we would call goats, and there are sheep, and there might be breeding difficulties after a period of time in two separate lines to have them breed again. But overall, they are interbreedable, and you can have them in the dog world. You don't need poodles and collies and Alsatians and all the varieties of dogs in the ark. All you need is a master pair. And out of that can form all the varieties that have developed in the world today. So that significantly cuts down the numbers of animals that would have been in the ark. If we work backward in time and eliminate all the varieties of one species, we would come to a much smaller number of animals that were required in the ark. The other point we're going to make, number four, is that God could have used hibernation to control, to care for the animals for that year and 10 days they were in the ark. That's a long time. You know how farmers need to plan a whole season of feed for their animals. And now in the fall, usually at this season of year, the grass stops growing. They've got to have barns and silos for the feed that they're going to be required until things start growing again in the spring. So they've got about 6 months here in this part of the world. Now, this is a full year and 10 days. Where did they get all the feed? And one answer, and you know, we're not going to be making some big issue out of this one, but it is quite possible that God just put them all to sleep. Did that come up in the ark encounter, that you didn't see that advertised or suggested? Yeah. Now, we know that there are animals that hibernate, you know, and even we like to hibernate once in a while. So the idea of putting animals to sleep for a long period of time and shutting down their metabolism so that they need very little food and very little provision. Now, water's another issue, of course. Andy talked about that there were ways and means of finding sufficient water for those animals and so on. So what we're saying is, while we don't know all the facts, how much food, what provisions were brought in, what the volume of feed was required or brought into the ark, we don't know all those facts, but we know that it's within the realm of possibility. It's not ludicrous. It's not something that a sane, rational thinker has to reject as impossible. God can do that. And if God can put a bear to sleep for whatever number of months and awaken it in the new season and provide for it, he could do that with all, or certainly with many of them. Now, the size of the animals, like we talk about dinosaurs and all that, the size of animals, they could have been small. You don't need to have a full-grown elephant, pair of elephants in there. You could have a baby pair, and of course they would mature and develop and produce young in the future. So there's all thought kind of ways that this is possible, and therefore we don't have to reject it as ludicrous. Number five, the Genesis record thoroughly declares the worldwide nature of the flood. Thoroughly. You're going to have to burn your Bible if you don't believe this doctrine. You really are. You're going to have to get rid of the book of Genesis. Absolutely. And then you're going to have to destroy the book of Peter. Peter alludes to this. And the days of Noah referred to by Christ. So, you know, this is the Bible speaking to us. And in verse 4, we start here, that yet 7 days, and I will cause to rain upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. There was God's warning and prediction to Noah. God intended to do that. We're not saying that the flood was something that got out of control and got to be worse than God intended. God intended the flood to be judgment upon everything outside of that ark. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. What about Mount Everest? What about the Himalayas? Were they covered with water?
Were they even there then?
Good point. They probably weren't even there then, because the world before the flood would have been much flatter. There would not have been the deep seabeds that there are today, and there would not have been the high mountains. And that comes up in this great deep being broken up, and the volcanic activity and the eruptions upon the earth that happened at that time. It was more than water. It was more than water. So it says here that everything, the waters prevailed, where am I? All the high hills. So there were hills. And we're not saying there were no hills, but there were high hills that were under the water, were covered. Every high hill. And then in the statement, verse 21 to 23, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, meaning that the waters triumphed over the cursed earth and all its rebellion to God. Remember, these were the waters of judgment. And the waters got the victory. They prevailed. They conquered the earth. And everything under it was destroyed. And then the clear statement, verse 21, 23, all flesh died. Now, if you had been writing this account and you wanted to say that, no, not everything, you wouldn't use these words. You wouldn't use these. These words speak for themselves. And then there's the positive statement in verse 23 at the end of the verse that says, and Noah only remained alive. Now, it's now speaking of those in the ark and they that were with him in the ark, but Noah only. And so this leads us to understand that there wasn't a single thing that had breath in the world that remained alive. Everything was judged, everything was destroyed. The only animal life, human life remaining was whatever was inside the ark. And the Bible is absolutely clear on it. And no matter what explanations, no matter what linguistic antics you may try, you're going to have to destroy the Bible to deny the worldwide nature and the judgment nature of the flood. Number six, then, the extent of destruction of the former earth's appearance is revealed in the words, verse 11, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, books have been written about this. Henry Morris, J.C. Whitcomb, who co-authored a book called The Genesis Flood. These men were engineers. They were hydraulic engineers. They studied water, water volume, water pressure, volcanic reactions, and all this kind of stuff. And they go into the science of it. I don't have that equipment of mine, so I'm not even going to start. If I was to present that to you, I'd have to quote them. But there are reasonable explanations for what we see in the world today. When you see the Rockies, where you have high mountains with no soil on them, not a smack of soil on them. They're even now, the tree line doesn't even reach to the top. They are too high, too infertile. The climate is too radical for anything to grow in those regions. And all of this that we see in the world today is judgment. When you drive through those Rocky Mountains on the way to Calgary, and you see those mountains, that's judgment. And people, tourists go through there, and they all talk about the glory of God. No, that's the judgment of God, those mountains, with layers upon layers of rock, fossils buried in them. I know the Ice Age had some impact upon it, but that's another aspect of what happened after the flood, when you have the two polars, north and south, two poles, with extreme climates, and the Ice Age that was there for a short time, and then things developed. There was somewhat of a limited ice age after Noah's flood, which also meant it was a very difficult world to live in for Noah and his family. Therefore, meat eating was essential. So you have all of these factors that come together. And so when you think here in these verses, in this verse 11, that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. That first part is terrible. And as I put in the notes here, think volcanic eruptions, magma, tidal waves, great volumes of water bursting forth from below the surface of the earth, along with deluges of rain from above, as the former canopy around the earth emptied out in torrents covering the whole earth. People ask, where did all the water come from? There wasn't that amount of water prior. No, but it was all in that canopy, that heaven as it was described, which was like a constant cloud that encircled the earth and filtered the radiation of the sun, created like a greenhouse effect around the earth, which caused vegetation to grow rapidly. It was like a gentle tropical climate, even more gentle than the Philippines. There were no typhoons prior to the flood. It was a gentle tropic-like climate, even at the North Pole. And they are finding, and have found for a long time, woolly mammoths, huge animals that lived right in those regions, now buried what it would be tundra now, and vast amounts of vegetation, How come you can get oil in those areas? Even way up north of Alaska, in the Athabasca Straits, up there, oil and gas. That means vegetation was buried and turned into oil or coal or gas. Vast, vast amounts of it. And that's because the earth was a beautiful, even climate, north to south, east to west, within this greenhouse effect, this canopy of vapor. And then when the flood came, all of that dissipated and fell upon the earth, providing the massive amount of water that it took to cover every inch of the earth. Then, of course, the next question comes, where did all that water go? And that means that the seas are deeper, and then these vast eruptions forced up mountains. These mountains are just pushed up out of the earth in a radical, judgmental fashion. And so when you see all of that, you go to the Grand Canyon, and I saw a little bit. I had a connection through Phoenix yesterday, and I was watching out the window as we came into Phoenix, and you've got all these rock formations that, you know, if they didn't have air conditioning down there, there wouldn't be many people. It's desert. It's almost uninhabitable without modern technology. But that's judgment. That's the judgment of God upon this world. And everywhere you go in this world, you see evidences of the judgment of God. And that's the world we now live in. It's inhospitable. It's filled with volcanic eruptions that remind us that the earth is groaning until the day of redemption, when Christ will return. And then there will be a new heavens, new earth, full of righteousness. And it will not be a world then that will look like judgment. It will be a perfect world. It will be heaven on earth when that new Jerusalem will come down. So this is a new mindset for Christians. This is the information the Bible gives us, that the flood is everywhere. The evidence of the flood is everywhere. And we interpret the world we live in light of that physical judgment that fell upon the earth. How are we doing? We've got 5 minutes or so to look at some application here. Really, what we have under the application are some gospel lessons. Let's just rattle them off here. The sovereignty of God's grace, Noah and his family, as opposed to the rest of the world. Why did God not save more? I don't know. Can't answer that. The bigger question is, why did God save Noah? That's the bigger question. That's the logical question. Why did God even save one man? Well, we know that God planned that there would be a link between the first Adam all the way to Christ, the Messiah. God would keep that seed, that there would come forth the seed of the woman. And that promise is now extended, and God used Noah. But why Noah? Why not his brother? Why not his cousin? Why not someone else? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, I said it was a statement that Noah was pleasing in God's eyes.
Pleased in God's eyes. So there's sovereignty. And so when it comes to my salvation and your salvation, you know, we submit to God's sovereignty. This is amazing grace. It would seem to be I don't like to use this word, but almost like a waste. You know, all of those years, and God's program is almost back to zero again with one family. But God hates sin. That's one thing we do know. God hates sin, and he will not build a world and bless a world of sin and sinners. And we know that this world right now is headed for judgment again. The long-suffering of God to the wicked is seen in the 100 years to build the ark. I'm sure God could have gotten the angels to build the ark overnight. He could have sent a few carpenter angels down and hauled in the wood and did the work quickly. But no, Noah had to labor at it for 100 years. And all that time, it was an ongoing sermon. Noah, what are you doing? Building an ark. Why? God told me he's going to judge the world. What? He was constantly, this was a sermon in building. Every day, every nail they drove, every log they brought in, every day of labor was a sermon to the world. Judgment's coming. Noah believed it. Noah demonstrated his belief in the act and the obedience of building. And so you see God's long suffering. Migratory instincts that God used to draw the animals. That's my theory. I'm not going to say, you've got to subscribe to this migratory theory. I think God can do that. I think it's a much easier way to look at it than the idea of Noah going out with a net to try and catch a buffalo, or even a baby buffalo, or a bear, even a baby bear. The mother bear might get him. Think of all the work and time and the impossibilities of all that. But for God just to move the animals to come into the ark. And he does the same with us by the effectual grace of the gospel. We call that the effectual call. That we hear the word, and instead of us rebelling against it, we're drawn. No man cometh to me except the Father draw him, Jesus said. And so this migratory view is very much compatible with the very fact, God didn't have to catch me in a net. He won my heart. He won my desires and drew me to desire the things that I needed to do and seek the Lord. One door in the ark. There's a great gospel lesson. No Sunday school teacher should miss that one. No parent should miss that one talking to your children. One door in the ark. The safety of the ark during the turbulent waters. Well, there's God's keeping power. Not one soul lost. There were no tragedies. No drownings. Nobody fell overboard. There were no funerals required. They were all delivered safely into a new world. And God keeps us. And he brings us safely into a new world. Judgment upon the wicked. And the point I make here, that judgment upon the wicked is not inconsistent with the doctrine that we worship a good God. God is a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy and long-suffering, but he will judge sin and sinners. That's the message. And this now becomes a very good foundation for us to warn the world to flee from their sins. I remember checking into our Greenville church a couple of Sundays ago after they had that, I think it was the Hurricane Florence that hit the coast, not the most recent one, the one before. And Chris Barnes, he is a member of the church there, but he went through the seminary. He's a young guy, loves to preach. And the Sunday after that storm, he preached on Noah's flood. And what a topical, timely message to warn people. One day this is going to just destroy us all. And this little flood will be as nothing to the fiery devastation of this world. So it is not inconsistent to preach God's judgment upon sin and sinners, even though he is a God of grace and goodness and a God of mercy to his people. All right, we're going to leave it there today. Things to do, I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I was visiting Beulah's nephew who lives in Barrie, Ontario, and he bought a house a few years ago, and he lined the backyard with big rocks. Somebody brought a machine in, they put these fairly large rocks, don't know where they got them from, just sort of made a little wall out of it. But in each of those rocks there are fossils right on the surface. And I was fascinated with it. I want to take pictures of this and so on. But they're everywhere. They're everywhere. And it's a testimony to the Word of God and to the judgment of God. So let's open our eyes to see these things in the world around us. Al, good to see you back. You made your world trip. Not quite the world, but some of the world. Very good. Good to see you back. Amen. All right. Any special needs for prayer today? I don't know if you know Mr. and Mrs. Yankurik. They're right down in Vancouver. They're in their 90s now, very aged and infirmed. But Mr. Yankurik's not doing well. He's had a couple of surgeries, and life's tough. Life's hard for him. So just let's remember him today in prayer. Father, we come in prayer to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing upon us in thy house today. Oh God, we are a needy people. We need your help in this old world. We need grace as you gave to Noah. Lord, you're a God of grace to your people. And we praise you today for your grace toward us. We'll never know why, but Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory. We ask that you will abide with us today in thy house. Help us in every aspect of our worship today and all who join with us. Bless the Anchorics today, Vince and Yindra. We pray for the comfort of the Lord to be their portion in these times of need. O Lord, be gracious. And to each of the elderly in our congregation, some who can no longer attend, we pray you'll be with them and bless them. And help us today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.